This morning, we come to one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. And it's about a woman who approaches Jesus. She approaches Jesus and humbly submits to him. And she sacrifices for him. And the beautiful part about the way this passage begins is she doesn't say a single word. There are certain people who have the ability to walk into a room and they can communicate something so great and amazing without saying a single word. An example I was thinking about was a few weeks ago. Jerry Lynn and I went to Piper Arnold's volleyball game. And about halfway through the first game, her dad, Jim Bob, walked in. And the whole room got silent. The whole gymnasium got silent. It's because Jim Bob is a very commanding person. He's very tall, very, very strong. And he walked in wearing his full police uniform, gun, badge, everything. And the whole gymnasium just went dead silent. Everybody at the same time thought to themselves, whew, we all feel a little bit more secure. We all feel a little bit more safe, a little bit more warm and cozy because Jim Bob is here. He didn't say a single word, and he communicated that to everybody. Now here in our passage, this woman walks in and she doesn't say a single thing, but she communicates something so great about Jesus. And she didn't have to say anything. She sees Jesus and she's thankful. She sees him and she's thankful, and she makes sure that he has the first place in her life. So this morning, what I would like us to see is that when we have Jesus in the first place in our lives, we live lives of thankfulness. When we have Jesus in the first place in our lives, we live lives of thankfulness. Now, if you'll bear with me as we do this, we're going to start in the middle of our passage. We're going to go to the end, and then we're going to go back to the beginning. So a few things about thankfulness. It shows our priorities. We're going to see that in verses 4 to 7. It leads us to worship. We'll see that in verses 8 to 9. And lastly, it forces humility. And we'll see that in verse 3. Now, just a few things about this passage. There are four different accounts of such an event in the Gospels, one in each of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke's account is probably a different event because it takes time at a different place, or it takes place at a different time. It's not at the time of Passover, but Matthew, Mark, and John all speak to this event, and they give various details, and we're going to fill in what Mark doesn't tell us through John and Matthew. And in just a matter of hours, Jesus is going to leave this house from Bethany. He's going to go across the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, and he's going to celebrate the Passover. And he himself is going to be the sacrificial lamb. And how does he choose to spend these last few hours? He eats with his friends. What a beautiful thing to do. Now, these friends were dear to him. We learn that this woman, from John's account of this passage, that this woman was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. All these people here, the disciples, this family, these three siblings, were all touched by Jesus in such an amazing way. And they're celebrating with him. And that's a beautiful thing. And now, if you notice, our passage is sandwiched between two acts of betrayal. The religious leaders had made a decision. Jesus must die. And then we see Mary's beautiful sacrifice, her preparation for burial. And then we see Judas's betrayal. Jesus must be handed over. And what that does, and what Mark is really trying to get across to us, is he's comparing Mary's response with the response of everyone else. She's showing the love shown towards Jesus at Bethany and the hatred shown towards Jesus in Jerusalem. Now, again, Mark typically is a little bit lacking on details. He's more of an action guy. He just tells it straightforward. So we're going to look at John 12, and we're also going to look at Matthew's account to fill in some details and see exactly what's going on. But Mark's agenda is clear. He's contrasting Mary with her critics. Now, they come to this house of Simon the leper. Who Simon was, we don't really know. Simon was a very common name. The leper was probably a tagline given to him to distinguish him from other Simons. But he was most likely not a current leper, or else they wouldn't be there. Who would want to go eat at a leper's house? No one would. But they show up there, and in John's account, he lets us know that Martha, Mary, and Lazarus were there. Martha was busy as always. Lazarus was reclining at the table with Jesus, enjoying the meal. And here we have Mary, sitting at Jesus' feet and sacrificing for him. Three close friends. They're all enjoying a meal before the Passover. Now, can you imagine the dinner conversation at this meal? Jesus had just finished his Olivet Discourse. Lazarus was just raised from the dead. Can you imagine the things they talked about? It would have been amazing. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall for that conversation. And then Mary comes in and she breaks this alabaster flask and anoints Jesus. We're going to get more into that in just a little bit. But I want to start by focusing on the reaction of the guests. They clearly do not like what she has done. So let's talk about priorities. Thankfulness shows our priorities. Look with me at verse 4. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that?" Now, John says that Judas is the one that did the talking here. Matthew simply says some of the disciples. Mark just says some. But the message is clear. They didn't like what she did. And Mark is comparing their reactions here. So let's think about who was there. The disciples. The disciples had repeatedly ignored Jesus' attempts to teach them that he had to be the suffering Messiah. They had heard him say it over and over and over again, and they didn't get it. They simply didn't understand. In fact, in Matthew 16, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day raised." And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me. For you're not setting your minds on the things of God, but rather on the things of men." Jesus had hinted it to them over and over and over. "I must suffer and die," and they didn't get it. He made it very clear for them, and they didn't understand. Amongst those disciples was Judas, the betrayer. We know Judas as the dishonest one. John records in his account of this passage that Judas didn't really care for the poor. In fact, he helped himself to the money that was in the bag that the disciples used for their ministry. He was dishonest, and he didn't care. He truly did not understand who was in front of him. One writer says, "Judas knew the price of everything, but the value of nothing." Then we have Martha and Lazarus. Martha was a witness to Jesus' raising of her brother. Lazarus was the recipient of that miracle. These were people that knew and saw Jesus and seen what he had done. Can you imagine the look on Lazarus' face when the aroma filled the room? He knew that smell. He knew that smell because it was the cloths that covered his face when he was dead were soaked in such an ointment. So he knew Jesus. And then we have Mary, who we know Mary showed an unusual sensitivity to spiritual truth when she became so enthralled with Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 10 that she completely forgot that she was supposed to help Martha with the meal. But she loves Jesus. I want you to see that here. She loves Jesus, and her priorities are on him. So look with me in verse 4 and 5. They said they said indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. This word indignant here communicates something to the effect of they snorted at her like an angry horse. They were not happy with what she did. This is the same word used by the disciples when James and John requested of Jesus that they should sit at his left and right hand. They were indignant toward them. How dare they ask for such a thing? Same word used by the chief priests and scribes towards Jesus when he cleansed the temple. How dare he do such a thing? They were indignant with him. Same word used by the synagogue leaders when Jesus healed on the Sabbath. "How dare you break our Sabbath laws by doing something so heinous as healing somebody on the Sabbath?" And the same word used by Jesus when he rebuked the disciples for rebuking the children from coming to him. So there's frustration here. There's indignation here. They said it's wasted, it's ruined, it's destroyed. Now the argument wasn't that they should have kept it, but rather that it should have been used for something far, far different. Now, I don't want us to miss here that the social concerns of the disciples here is a good thing. We should always be caring for the poor. That should always be a concern for the believer. It shouldn't be something that we neglect or don't think about. But our motivations for doing so have to be in the right place. Remember Judas. He didn't really care for the poor, for he often helped himself to the money that was meant for the poor. The motivations were not right. And these men, the disciples, they cannot see a reason for such an extravagant waste of resources for Jesus. It wasn't a priority for them, so they scolded her. This word emphasizes the admonishing of something that was forbidden. So when Jesus said she did a good thing, they were saying she did a bad thing. It's not good. But Jesus comes to her defense and he says, leave her alone. This is in verse 6. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing for me, for you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can care for them, but you will not always have me. So again, Jesus is not saying that we should not care for the poor. In fact, just days earlier, he had told the rich young man to do what? To sell his possessions and give them to the poor, and then follow him. You see, we'll advance our love for the poor when we advance our love for Jesus. This scene highlights the disciples' failure to see they've failed to grasp the values of the kingdom of God. Their priorities were way, way off. Now, there's a very famous Hall of Fame football coach, Tom Landry, who was once asked, why have you been so successful as a coach? And this is what he said. He said, in 1958, I did something everyone who's been successful must do. I determined the priorities for my life. God, family, football. God, family, football. Ladies, that's a man you want to marry. That's a man you want to marry. And in fact, he had a date night with his wife every Thursday night, even during the football season. That's a man of priorities. That's a man of priorities. His priorities were revealed by the way he lived. Our priorities are revealed by the way we live. The way we live, the way we approach Jesus reveals something to him about our hearts. Social justice should be a concern, should be something we think about regularly. In fact, for these men who were sitting at the table, it was the time of Passover. They were supposed to take up a second tithe and give it to the poor anyways. So their concern that this sacrifice was wasted was out of place. They should have known Jesus was there and he was worthy. But instead, they focused on secondary things. They tried to elevate their love for the poor above their love for Jesus. And Jesus is putting it right out there for them. He says, you will always have the poor with you. He's quoting Deuteronomy 15:11 here. He says, they will always be there. It's always going to be something that you should be concerned about. But I won't always be here. I'm right in front of you for right now. I'm about to die. Love me. Pursue me. Trust me, is what he's calling them to do. But Mary, living a life of thankfulness, she gets it. She truly gets it. And she looks at Jesus, and through an act of sacrificial giving, she shows that he has the first place in her life. So this begs the question for us, what are our priorities? What are the things that we put first in our lives? Oftentimes they're good things. Oftentimes they're great things. Things that we should be concerned about. But if those things aren't driven by our love for Jesus, then what Christ is telling us here is that we need to reevaluate. And we need to seek things that are good and worthy of our time, of our sacrifice, of our money. Things that bring honor to him. So life of thankfulness reveals our priorities. It shows us what has first place in our lives, but it also leads us to worship. It leads us towards worship. We see that in verse 8. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Now, the disciples, again, this is not the first time they rebuked somebody for coming to Jesus. They did that to the children in Mark chapter 10. And if you turn there, you'll notice that right after that is the story of the rich young man. So they're rebuking someone for coming to Jesus. He immediately goes into a story about how we are to sacrifice and give to the poor. And then right after that, he tells them for a third time, I have to die. He's being so clear right here. And they still don't get it. But how does he describe Mary's act here? He says it was beautiful. He says it was good. Her creator, he is her creator, and she did something good for him. That's what we're created to do. We're created to do beautiful things for Jesus. Jesus viewed the gift of Mary, this extravagant, expensive gift, the same way he viewed the gift of the widow who gave a couple pennies just a few chapters before. Good, right, priceless. He wants us to give our all to him. Now, compliments typically mean something more from people that are good in their field. So say you wrote a short story and brought it to me and said, Tree, I want you to read this and tell me what you think. And I read it and I said, that's pretty good. It may make you feel good for a few seconds, but for me, it doesn't really mean a whole lot because I have no expertise in writing or anything like that. But if C.S. Lewis or J.R. Tolkien walked in the door and said that to you, you would be climbing into the rafters in excitement. Okay? Say you're at the park and you're throwing a football around to a buddy and you throw this great touchdown pass. And then Peyton Manning or Dan Marino walks up behind you and says, hey, good pass. You're going to be running laps around that park in excitement. Okay? I want you to see what's happening here. The good king tells her she did a good thing. The good king tells her she did a good thing. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Psalm 41 highlights that those who care for the poor will receive blessing from Jesus. These men championed their desire to care for the poor. They should be receiving that blessing, correct? But who does here? Mary does. Mary is caring for the poor in Jesus because for our sake, he became poor that we might become rich. She did what she could, which is implying what? That they didn't do anything. They didn't do absolutely anything. And Jesus was aware of her loving devotion. And Mary's beautiful gift came from a beautiful heart of love. It was worship. For her. It wasn't given out of practicality. This sacrifice that she gave was not a practical thing. We know how much it cost. It was expensive. She didn't have to do the whole thing, but she did it anyways. It was done out of devotion. Now, anointing at feasts was very common, but usually it was just a drop or two. In a special case like Aaron, it was enough to cover the head and come down through the beard. But for someone to pour out an entire bottle of this thing was absolutely foreign to everyone. John mentions that it covered his head and his feet. Mark simply draws his attention to the head. But the understanding through what Jesus tells us here is very, very clear. It's a preparation for burial. Now think about the significance of this. What does the word Messiah mean? It means anointed one. She is anointing the anointed one. What a picture. Now did she know that he was going to die in just a few days? I don't know. But Jesus views this very clearly and says, this is what she's doing for me. And it's communicating everything that he's been trying to get across to his disciples over and over. But I think it's also important to know that Mary witnessed Jesus' power over death. She knows that he is powerful. She knows that he is the Messiah. She knows that he is good and she gave everything to him. There's a chance that she might be the only person up to this point who truly got it, who truly understood. In verse 9, he says, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Mark keeps her anonymous, but she's going to be remembered. That's a beautiful thing. She will be remembered. So we have it in our scriptures right here. This act of devotion is an example to us for all of history. If you ever get a chance to read about the life of a woman named Johnny Erickson Tada. It's a fascinating story. Fascinating story. She was at a camp and she dove off this dock into a lake and she didn't realize how deep it was and she paralyzed herself. And even though she had all these physical limitations, she couldn't move her arms and legs, she still went on to be a very successful author and artist. And eventually she married her husband, Ken. And on their wedding day, this is a fascinating picture here. On her wedding day, she was out in the foyer of the church that she was getting married in her motorized wheelchair. Okay? She was so excited. You know, this day had finally come. She was very, very glad to marry Ken. And then all of a sudden, she realized that the flowers that were sitting in her lap had fallen between her leg and the wheelchair. It's a mess. Ruined. Then she realized that her wedding dress got caught in the wheel. There's grease covering the beautiful white dress. It had ripped. It was absolute devastation. And she was undone at that point. What do I do? And then the doors opened. And she didn't care about anything else. At that moment, she caught eyes of her husband. And it didn't matter. It didn't matter that her wedding dress was ruined. It didn't matter that the flowers were crushed and ruined next to her. All that mattered was she saw Ken, and she knew that she loved him. When we see Christ, He is all that matters to us. He is all that matters to us. Mary saw Jesus, and with a heart of thankfulness, she said, "Lord, this is all for You. I give it all for You." The disciples knew Jesus, but they didn't truly know Him. They didn't understand Him. But Mary did. And without saying a word, she communicated to her Savior, "Thank You." The disciples were taught by Jesus daily, over and over and over. Mary heard His words and trusted it. Is our act of worship a reflection of Christ's kindness towards us? Is our act of worship a reflection of Christ's kindness towards us? For Mary it was. And I think we can learn a great lesson from Mary through that. That our lives of thankfulness are because we worship a great and wonderful King. Now, lastly, let's turn our attention back to verse 3. I think it's important to realize how she approached Jesus in order to apply this to our own lives. Thankfulness that leads to worship also forces humility. So let's talk about the sacrifice and how she did it. Verse 3. As He was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask full of ointment of pure nard, very costly. Now she comes in. Now, this is at someone else's house, so presumably she brought this when she was on her way over, or maybe even during the meal, she snuck out and got it from her house and came back. But she brings this alabaster flask of pure nard. The best ointments were kept in alabaster flasks. Okay? And this nard, it doesn't sound very pleasant, but it was one of the most expensive perfumes of the time. It was imported from India. Very costly. And she breaks this flask. And what she's communicating when she breaks this flask is, "I'm holding nothing back." She breaks it and she pours it over Jesus' head. She held nothing back, and the best part is she didn't even have to. She could have just poured a few drops, but she chose to give Him the whole thing. Her devotion, and in her devotion, she gave little thought to what everyone around her was thinking or saying. She didn't care what the disciples would think about the sacrifice. She made the decision to do it. It was a spontaneous act of love. She quietly commits to Him her most precious possession. Now, I did some math, and if you ask my wife, that's a very dangerous thing. If you think about this 300 denarii, this 300 days' wages, again, I did some math, and here's what I got. If you look at the national average income of people nowadays, and you look at what she sacrificed, a bottle of Ralph Lauren Notorious perfume, it's about $3,540 a bottle. It's a very expensive bottle of perfume. She poured out 17 bottles of that. What a sacrifice. Her thankfulness forced her towards humility. Her thankfulness forced her to humbly approach Jesus and say, "This is for You. All of it is for You." Now, there's a very famous pulpit in Scotland at the Church of Free St. George's. It was a very influential pulpit. Lots of great men had preached there. Alexander White was a pastor there. And for young aspiring ministers, this was like the NFL for them. To get invited to go preach there was such an accomplishment that when they were invited to go there, it was like, "Oh man, this is going to be great. This is going to be wonderful." And a young man was invited to preach there, a young man from Scotland. And he was so excited. He spent all of his time leading up to that point telling all of his friends, "I'm going to preach there. a little bit of pride in his heart. And he began to say, oh, I've got this great message for everyone too. I've got this amazing message. In fact, it's one that they need to hear. Okay? Whenever a pastor says, I'm going to bring you a message that you need to hear, that's probably not a good thing. Okay? But he was so arrogant and he was so excited and so he prepared all day and night and he was ready to go. And he comes into the church, and it was one of those churches where there's a stage with stairs leading up to the stage, and then there's this raised pulpit where there's steps going up to the pulpit. Very high, very commanding. And when he walked in with such an arrogance, with his head held high, and even the way he held his Bible was just, you know, communicating that I'm about to bring you the best sermon you've ever heard. And here's what happened. He got a few minutes into his sermon, and all the saliva in his mouth started to dry up. And he started to stumble over his words. His notes just turned into a complete fog. If you've ever watched somebody public speaking and it's just an absolute disaster, it's hard to watch. That's what was happening with this guy right here. He just completely lost it. And it was not a very good sermon. In fact, he stumbled to a very terrible conclusion. And in contrast to the way that he walked into that room, he walked down the steps of the pulpit, down the steps of the stage, hanging his head low in disgust, and he walked straight out the back door. Now, I'm going to read this so I don't mess this up, because this is a great point right here. An elderly gentleman who was sitting in the back, this is what he said to his friend. If that young man had come down the way he went up, he would have gone up the way he went down. If that man would have gone up the... come down the way he went up, he would have gone up the way he went down. What is one of the biggest obstacles to us approaching Jesus? We are. Our pride is. Think about it. How often do we approach the Lord and say things like, Lord, my worship of you is important, but right now there are other things that are highly more important. And I need to place those first for right now. Or how about, Father, I love you, but it's a little bit inconvenient for me right now. So I need to take a step back. I need to check out for a little bit. I'll be back later. Or Lord, here are the things that I've done. Here are my good, righteous acts. Aren't I good enough? Isn't that good enough for you? Do you really need full devotion from me? Me. That's selfish religion. That's selfish religion. And we often approach the Lord in such a way. We often approach the Lord with ourselves at the forefront. Brothers and sisters, we cannot do that. Because what that does is it takes our eyes off of Jesus and on ourselves. And that's not good. But Mary teaches us a very, very different lesson in how she approaches Jesus. If we only come to Him, if only we would come to Him in humility, then we would approach Him the way that man went down from the pulpit. Not drawing attention to himself, no more pride. If only we did that, I think we would see great transformation in our lives. If only we approached Jesus that way, we would see Him being more glorious to us. If you think about Mary, for Jewish women, their hair was their glory. And John mentions in his account of this passage that she lets her hair down and dries His feet. And what she's saying is, Lord, with everything, in all humility, I worship you. And because of her love for Jesus, she recognized that she was in the presence of the Messiah. And she loved him and did a great, wonderful, good thing for him. No pomp and circumstance. She didn't draw attention to herself. She didn't announce, hey, I'm about to sacrifice this very expensive bottle of ointment, and this is how much it costs, and I'm giving it to Jesus. She didn't announce anything to anyone. She simply did it. Her thankfulness forced Christ towards a humble response to Him. So how do you approach your Savior? How do we approach Jesus? Often we can approach Him like the rich young ruler did. Lord, here are the things that I do. I give to the poor. I've kept the commandments, all good things. Aren't I good enough? But the truth is, Jesus doesn't want those things. He wants devotion. He wants love. Sometimes we can approach Him with such arrogance and self-righteousness that we have to flee from that. We have to flee from that. And we can't come to Him with ourselves at the forefront. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The religious leaders, how did they respond to Jesus? Absolute hatred, he must die. I hope that's not your response to Jesus this morning. The disciples, they looked upon Jesus, and what was their response? They looked at him and saw that he was good, but not good enough. He wasn't worthy of that. This is respectable religion here. This is a danger that we can all fall into. Worship in moderation. Worshiping when it's convenient for us. Outward association with Jesus. And Judas specifically, he could not tolerate this kind of devotion to Jesus. In fact, this is what caused him to go and finally betray Jesus. He looked at Mary's sacrifice and said, wholehearted devotion to Jesus, and you're not going to get anything out of him? Like, Jesus is all about what I can get out of him. That's what Judas was thinking. Self-centered, not humble. One pastor says this, a cheap view of God has an overinflated view of self, and you can sell Jesus for a pocket full of change in a heartbeat. The danger of self-centered religion is Jesus has no place there. He has no place there. So what can we glean from this passage? What can we take? How can we apply this to ourselves? And here's what it is. Jesus is worthy of extravagant, beautiful worship from you. He's worthy of it. Crown your thankfulness with action towards Him. If you are truly thankful for what He's done for you, your life will reflect that. And it should be a beautiful, wonderful thing. Is our devotion costing us any more than a few hours here a week on Sunday mornings? Think about that. What is your devotion costing you? Mary looked at Jesus, and her devotion was priceless. You couldn't put a price on it. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. She gave all. She knew what was coming, and she did what she could. What can we do? What can we do? Pastor Ben shared this with me, and I thought it was pretty helpful. He says, what we behold captivates us. What we captivate, we worship. Or what captivates us, we worship. And what we worship, we give ourselves to. Think about that. What are the things that we behold? What are the things that captivate us? What are things that we, in a sense, worship in our lives? Those are the priorities that we really need to think about. Because what we worship, we're going to give ourselves to. Mary beholded Jesus. He captivated her. She worshiped Him. And she gave herself to Him. Jesus' sacrifice for you was not a waste of time. It was not a waste of time. He did a beautiful thing for you. Are you thankful for that? Are you truly thankful for that? If we keep our eyes fixed upon Him, we will see our lives changed. If we're thankful for what Jesus has done for us, we will pursue Him and we will love Him well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this story. We thank You that You have given us examples in Your scriptures of people that have loved You in ways that we can only hope to do. So, Father, as we approach Your table this morning, we ask that You would remind us of Your goodness to us, remind us of how You have given Yourself fully to us, and it was a pleasure for You to do so because You love us. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.